encourage the rest of you all to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have reached verse 17 in our study of this. Give it just a moment to find it. 1 Timothy 6. All right, follow along your copy of God's Word and read verses 16 through 19. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. May God add His blessing to the reading of His Word. All right, so today we have a much more manageable text than we had last week. I had to plow pretty hard to get us through our text last week. But if you recall from last time, starting in verse 11 down to the end of the letter really forms the conclusion of the letter. And this section is built around seven commands that Paul gives to Timothy. Six of those commands relate to how he's to function individually, to specifically his personal relationship with Christ. But the command in our text today is the one exception to that rule. Our text today briefly returns to the subject of money. We talked about that back in chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, and Paul's going to pick that theme up here. In verses 6 through 10, the focus was a warning, really, against the love of money that can lead to all manner of problems, and rather called us to be content with what God has supplied us, reminds us of what the standard for contentment is, that you've got food for today and shelter for today. You should be content with those things, trusting God to give them to you again tomorrow. But it was a much more of a warning text. But when we looked through that text, I made the observation, I did that on purpose because I knew that this text was coming, that possessing wealth in and of itself is not sinful. The problem is when our love for money rivals our love for God, that's where things begin to go off track. If our text last time we talked about money was a warning passage, this one is a much more positive text from the standpoint of it's not correcting, rather it's instructing. It's teaching those who have money on how they can use those resources to glorify God. Now this teaching still comes through Paul's instructions to Timothy, because there's still a command in this text, and the command is the imperative to instruct. Timothy is to instruct those who are rich in this present world on how they can use those riches to glorify God. And this reminds us of the basic function of Timothy's ministry. As a pastor, Timothy's responsibility was not to do the work of the ministry. It is not the pastor's job to do the work of the ministry. Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that the pastor's job is to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. God's program is you, His people. The pastor, yes, has a role in that responsibility, equipping, supporting, facilitating, training. And that is central. Central to that is the instruction from God's Word. And so the emphasis of this particular paragraph is that Timothy, you're to help the individuals in your congregation who possess wealth learn how to use that wealth for the glory of God. So, as we look at the text, I love how Paul defines rich people. He defines them as those who are rich in this present world. What a great way to think about this. As we think about it, right, Timothy was ministering in the town of Ephesus. Ephesus was an affluent town. It was the economic, cultural, and political center of the region. All the trade and commerce from the east went there to the port and then was shipped around the Roman Empire. It was a booming town. And if Ephesus reflected its community, the church at Ephesus reflected its community, which, by the way, a church should reflect the community in which it lives in. It doesn't really bother me as I look out across the room and see that pretty much almost everybody here is Caucasian. because pretty much everybody in our community is Caucasian. But if our church was half African-American and half Caucasian, we'd have a challenge. The church should reflect the community in which it dwells. That being the case, if there's an awful lot of resources in the church in Ephesus, then it's very likely there's going to be some in the church who possess wealth. That just should be normal. But as you think about it, he defines it, those who are rich in this present world. It is a wonderful reminder to us that it's very possibly rich in the thing, very possible to be rich in the things of this life, yet be poor in the things of God. Temporal wealth is not an indication of godliness. That's why those who have discretionary money need instruction on how they can use it to become rich in the things of God. And so Timothy is to instruct the wealthy on how to use that for the purposes of God. And with that, Paul gives six elements of what that instruction is to look like. And first, he is to warn them not to become conceited. What is it about money that seems to trigger that natural bend all of us have towards pride? Like, why is it that because we have stuff, we think we're better? That seems to be the case. Wealth seems to give us a natural disposition towards pride. With wealth does come some benefits. Right, as I heard Alistair Begg say one time, you know, I think we can all agree that life is easier when you have money in your pocket versus when you don't. Right? Life, money does tend to remove some of life's strains. Having it tends to give you a platform for influence. And it allows people to pursue discretionary pleasures. But it also tends to make those who have it see themselves better than those who don't. There tends to be an elitism that comes with wealth. We can tend to see ourselves as indispensable, especially in an entity like the church, where the work of the ministry is carried forward through the funding given by the members. In fact, most pastors, if they spend very much time in pastoral ministry, will have an experience at some point in time of getting an ultimatum from a wealthy donor in the church that they bend to their will, they do what they want, or they will remove their funding. It just seems to come with the territory. I haven't had that here, so if you're wondering what I'm talking about, don't think, don't try to put a face with that. Statement is just the reality pastor's face. Pride. We do live in the wealthiest nation in the most affluent time in the history of the world. And it can be tempting to look at a poverty-stricken place with contempt and think we're better than it. But the only thing that separates you and me from the poorest person living in the lowest caste in India is the fact that God, in His sovereign good pleasure, allowed you to be born here and them to be born there. That's the only thing that separates us. Yes, the book of Proverbs teaches that working hard and making wise choices tends towards financial stability or even wealth building. Being lazy, loving your sleep, these things tend towards poverty. We're not robots. But I have had the privilege, in God's kindness, to travel internationally and to go places in the world where people who are very smart and very capable, who work a whole lot harder than us, have a whole lot less resources simply because of the place on the globe where they live. The only thing that separates those people from the lazy 30-year-old who gets overpaid to be underworked in our environment is the place they live. I don't say that to disparage where we live. I say that to humble us, to cause us to thank God for His undeserved favor. Because when wealth produces pride, when wealth produces conceit, it's a sign that a desire for money has a disproportionate place in our lives. Paul tells us to tell those who are wealthy in the things of this world not to be conceited. Secondly, he tells them to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. See, this is one of the lies that Satan loves to use to lure believers into an unhealthy relationship with money. If you have money, you have security. Right? If I can just get enough money to pay off my house, if I can just build up my retirement account, if I can just increase my income, then I can ensure a comfortable life both now and on into the future. Now once again, brothers, don't misunderstand me. The Bible encourages wise financial stewardship. Proverbs tells us to consider the ant. Actually, it doesn't say consider the ant. It says, consider the ant, you sluggard, who works hard in summer to store up its food for winter. It praises those who have a hard, disciplined work ethic. It praises those who make wise financial decisions, while also warning the lazy person of the financial ruin that will bring. So don't misunderstand me. It's not wrong to plan for retirement. It's not wrong to use the resources that are at your disposal to maximize your financial stability. The danger comes when these things raise in our affections, stealing our focus from God, or when money becomes a source of hope, or the undue cause of despair because it's lacking. Due to uncontrollable life circumstances, wealth can disappear in a moment. Does the text say that? Don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Once again, the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verse 4 and 5, provides this wonderful warning. It says, do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eye lights on it, it's gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings and flies like an eagle towards heaven. So yes, be financially wise. But let us not fix our hope on money or, I'm stopping myself, or your own capacity to earn a living. Rather, to fix our hope on God, who, as the text is going to tell us here in just a moment, richly supplies us all things to enjoy. See that warning, don't fix your hope there, leads right into that third instruction. So don't fix your hope on the uncertainty of riches. Rather, instead of that, those who are rich in things in this life are to fix their hope on God. God is the one who provides for our needs. That is the teaching of Scripture. And so we're to fix our hope on Him, that one that we sing in one of our great songs. He is a sure and steady anchor. We fix our hope on Him rather than on the fleeting nature of riches. Right? Which Jesus taught us that God clothes the grass of the field with the beauty of the flowers. He feeds the birds of the air, and then He turns around and tells us, you are of much more value to God than a sparrow. And if He takes care of those things, you can be certain that He will take care of you. We can trust God to provide, maybe not all the things we want, but He will provide us with the things that we need and teach us to be content when He doesn't necessarily give us the things want. Now I love, once again, that qualifier that comes there at the end of verse 70. Fix your hope on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. What a glorious statement. We have a generous God, and He knows what we need, and He gives to His people without reserve. And our response to God's good gifts to us should be to enjoy all the things that God has given to us. There's freedom in that. If God allows you to possess riches in this present world, enjoy them to the glory of God. See them as a kind gift from His gracious hand, and use them in a way that causes you to delight in God. So don't feel guilty when your family goes on vacation. Rather, vacation to the glory of God. Don't feel guilty when you retire. Rather, retire in a way that glorifies God. It's not wrong to enjoy the abundance God gives. We simply want to enjoy it in a way that causes us to delight in the gift giver, not in the gift. Enjoy what God has given to you. And don't be bitter. If in God's goodness, He doesn't give you all that you desire. Rejoice in what He has given, knowing that if you have food and shelter, with these things, you should be content. had someone come to see me just a couple weeks ago that has lived an adult life apart from sin, that they grew up in the church and believed until something in their circumstance, in their life circumstance, happened that they thought was unfair. Turned their back on God and had 40 years of mess as a result because they thought God was a bad gift giver. Because a circumstance didn't turn out the way they thought he should have caused it to be. Well, brothers and sisters, let us guard against that. Let us glory what God has given and rest on his grace when things aren't the way we would like for them to be. So we move into verse 18. It gives three other instructions very closely related to each other. We can flip through these fairly quickly. But verse 18 gives three further instructions for the wealthy. Timothy is to instruct them to do good. Do good. If you have resources in life, do good with them. A reminder to us that, you know, money's like a firearm. It has no moral capacity for good or for evil. It's a tool. Right? In the hands of a godly person, it can do much good. In the hands of an evil person, it can bring much harm. That's why in chapter 6, verse 10, we were told, you know, the statement was not money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's not. Money is not a moral agent. It has no capacity for good or for bad. It's the love of money. It's how people who struggle with sin deal with their money that can become the root of all sorts of evil. And so the possessor of money is able to advance evil or to advance good. And we're to do good with the good gifts we receive from our good God. Now, you're not supposed to use a word that many times in one sentence, but I did it on purpose. Understand the goodness of God, and we are to do good with the good things that God has given us out of his goodness. We do this because we realize, if we're reading our Bibles, that everything we own actually doesn't belong to us. It belongs to God. We are simply stewards of his resources for his glory. Next comes a statement, once again, very closely related. They're to do good, and they are to be rich in good works. Be rich in good works. Good works is a very important theme in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, right after those great gospel statements, in verses 8 and 9, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not the result of works that no one should boast. I just misquoted it, didn't I? For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, is the gift of God, not the result of works that no one should boast. There, I got it right. And what's the outcome of that? One of the outcome of salvation is supposed to be good works. Because the very next verse says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has foreordained good works for his people to do. That means we should be on the lookout, watching, looking for those opportunities that God is bringing across our path, prepared to do them. And we do this because we want to point people to the goodness of God. That's right. Remember, think about what Jesus said. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and think you're a really great person. No! They will see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Christian's desire is to do good in a way that points people to the goodness of God. That is a normal Christian desire. Which is why James chapter 2 warns that the absence of good works, is an indication that we lack biblical faith. So Timothy is to instruct the rich in this present world not to focus on earthly riches, but rather to be rich in the service of God. Their wealth is to be used for the advance of his kingdom. And both scripture and history are full of incredible godly examples of individuals who use their wealth to advance the church around the globe. We've all heard of George Whitefield, John Charles Wesley, and you may have even heard of some of the other great preachers from the first great awakening. How many of you ever heard of Lady Huntington? One, two, cool. I'm impressed we got two. She was an incredibly wealthy woman in that time frame who used her resources to support these preachers and to care for them. It's an incredible story. She was very wealthy in the things of this life, and she used it for the purposes of God. It was not the public face of all of what God was doing, but a key instrument in the hand of God for what He was doing. That leads very easily into the final instruction here that Timothy is to give. Timothy is to instruct the rich to be generous and ready to share. So one way we can gauge where our hope lies, is it on our wealth or is it on God, is how you and I respond to the use of our wealth when opportunities come up. How do we use our wealth when opportunities come up to use it for other people's good? Are we quick to give, expecting nothing in return? Or are we prone to hang on to what we have? I get it, inflation's been pretty insane ever since I moved back south of the border. Is it easy to just say, you know, I'm going to give less to the church, the purposes of God, because I don't want to lower my standard of living? Or are we heavenly minded, giving to the purposes of God? Are we generous? Not just with our bank accounts, but with our possessions, using them for God's glory? Or are we miserly? As believers, we're to share God's good gifts to us with others so that they too might delight in God's rich blessings. Who knows, brothers and sisters? You and I might end up being God's means of allowing someone else to experience His rich supply. But if we're not generous, we're not ready to share, we may rob others of the experience of God's goodness, and we rob ourselves of the joy that comes of being an instrument in the hands of a good God, advancing His purposes. And you know, this isn't just a principle for individuals. I've watched churches can lose this principle as well. Especially historic churches can have a sizable nest egg of money because people died to have money in the church, and they have this big nest egg of money. Rather than use it to advance God's purposes, they hoard it in case they need it someday. And their sense of security comes not from God, who richly supplies what we need, but in the bank account that they manage. But under a false guise of stewardship, they won't let it go. They fail to be generous, they fail to be ready to share, but they wonder why perhaps the church is in decline. God loves the cheerful giver. God holds forward the church of Philippi, generous in support of the Apostle Paul's missionary endeavors. Paul says, out of your extreme poverty, you supply my needs. And he says, I don't desire the gift from you, but I do desire the benefit to your eternal account because you have been so, so generous. God gives us all things to richly enjoy. You want to enjoy them? Use them to do good for others. That brings us to verse 19. And it really gets down to the heart of the matter, verse 19 does. And it's the heart of the matter, not just when it comes to money, but this really gets down to a key principle for every believer, regardless of our spiritual status, and applies to a whole lot of areas outside of finances. But living a victorious Christian life means living for the purposes of eternity rather than for the fleeting pleasures of this world. Timothy's goal was to show the wealthy how they can use their resources to store for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. That's what the text says. Be ready to share, and by doing this, they're storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future. Where do you think Paul got that idea? I would suggest from Jesus, who told us in the Sermon on the Mount, you must store up for yourselves a treasure upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will be your heart also. God promises eternal reward for faithful living. Wonders of your Bible, God has foreordained good works that you should walk in them. He gives us His Spirit to enable us to do those good works when we come upon them. His Spirit brings the works that God desires out of that to fruition. And then He turns around and rewards us for doing what He set up, empowered, and brought fruit out. It never ceases to blow my mind at the kindness of our good God. So let's live in a way that stores up great treasure in heaven. And nothing gives us confidence and stability in our faith like as we faithfully serve in God, watching Him use us to advance His purposes. You want a good addiction in life? Serve and watch God use you. Watch God bear fruit out of your life and you won't want to quit. You'll want to be faithful. Finally, the outcome of all of this instruction to the wealthy is so that they would take hold of that which is life indeed. Take hold of what life is, life indeed. And I think this is echoing the command that we saw back in verse 12 of this chapter. That Timothy take hold of eternal life. This is the key to the abundance of life promised in the gospel. Live for the purposes of the gospel. You want to know the abundance of life? Live for the purposes of God. And many people turn away from the faith because God has failed to give them the life that they thought that He owed to them. We approach Jesus in our culture all too often like a therapist. My life's a mess. I'm going to come to Jesus. He's going to fix it all. Or at least make me feel better. Well, He restores your broken relationship with God. And He says, follow me. Because in this world, you're going to have troubles. And persecutions. And hardships. But you know what? I got something better for you. Because my peace surpasses understanding. And it will be with you in those trials, in those hardships, in those difficulties. They're going to kill you in this life, but you don't have to stress about it because all they can do is kill the body. And you'll go to be with me. This eternal focus, take hold of what is truly life. Look not to temporal blessings. Rather, let us live life in this world through the grid of eternity, advancing the purposes of Christ's eternal kingdom. And as we live for that day, we suddenly discover the abundance of life here and now, today. We discover what life truly is because we were created for His goodness. To see His goodness. We were created for His glory. That we might see the greatness of who He is and delight in it. Life indeed is living for His pleasure. Living for the display of His glory. Enjoying the fellowship of His presence. And when we lay hold of that, we will watch in wonder as God showers the abundant riches of His grace upon us. See, because Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that God has already lavished upon us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If we have that, then why do I and you so often latch on to the stuff that's life, which is such a cheap, worthless substitute for the glories of Christ? And I'm not ignorant, brothers and sisters. We are living in financially tumultuous times. I'm fully aware that if we're going to live the same standard of life that we lived at 3 years ago, it takes at least 25% more than we made 3 years ago, and probably a little bit more. I understand this. I'm fully aware of this. But we still live in one of the wealthiest nations in the history of the world. And so as we think about how do we live and use our finances well and things in this society, I just want to leave us with one last quote from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 through 9 tell us this. In addressing God, the writer says, two things I've asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep discretion and lies far from me. And give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, that I may not be full and deny you and say, well, who is the Lord? Or that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. What a perspective. Feed me with the food that is my portion. Let us, brothers and sisters, be content with what we have. And let us use what God has entrusted to our care to advance His kingdom's purposes. Let's pray just a moment. I was reading a sermon this week and came across this prayer that was on the end of it. I thought, what a wonderful prayer. So I'm going to use that for our closing prayer this morning as well. So join me as I do it. Now let us cast ourselves down before the majesty of our good God, acknowledging our faults, and asking that He may so make us feel them that we are humbled and brought to true repentance. May we forsake all our earthly cravings and desires and become nothing in ourselves, that we may be illumined by the power of the Holy Spirit, that we may serve and honor God all the days of our life, and may be led to give ourselves wholly to Him, and recognizing that everything we have comes from His unmerited goodness, may we glorify His holy name, not just with our lips, but with our whole lives. Amen.